Now, what does the sign say to us? It begins with a scripture from the Old Testament book of Judges, and it says, "Then fought the kings of Taanach by the waters of Megiddo." And the sign goes on to say that this area has been a bitterly contested piece of real estate for the past 5,000 years. It was fought over by the Philistines and by the Assyrians. It was fought over by the Egyptians 1,500 years before the birth of Jesus, as they were led by King Thutmose III. It has been fought over more recently by the British. And the Bible says that this area is to be this place of the igniting of the last great battle. The sign concludes now with a quotation from the book of Revelation, our special book of study. It's a book for those who live in the last days, just before Jesus comes again. And this was the homework assignment for tonight, you'll recall. Revelation chapter 16, down at about the 14th verse, and it says, "And then he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew language Armageddon." If you're ready, let's turn now to the west and have a little bit of a view of the topography. These mountains comprise the Carmel Range. If we could see beyond these mountains, by the way, we'd be looking at the Mediterranean Sea, somewhere in the area of Caesarea, or maybe Haifa. If you go home and look at your map of the nation of Israel today, that's about what we'd be looking at. Now, when we think of the Carmel Mountain, we always think of the time the old prophet Elijah had the standoff with those false prophets of Baal. You'll recall, of course, the false prophets of Baal, about 40 of them, said, "We have many gods and they're the true gods." And Elijah said, "No, there's only just one God and he is the true God." And after some debate, Elijah said, "Let's settle this thing with a little contest. Let's each build an altar." And so, atop that mountain, both sides built an altar. And then Elijah said, "Now let's put our offerings upon the top of the altar." And they each placed their offering on the altar. Now the prophet said, "You prophets of Baal go first. I'll be a gentleman, give you the first chance. You pray, and the God that answers by fire and with the burning of our sacrifice, our offering, is the true God." And so the prophets of Baal began to pray and nothing happened. They continued in prayer and still nothing happened. And after a good while, Elijah began to tease them a little bit. He said, "You know, I'm afraid your gods are asleep. They can't hear your prayers. You're going to have to pray more loudly." And so they began to shout their prayers and still nothing happened. And now Elijah said, "Well, it may well be that your gods have all gone on vacation. You know, they're out of town. Maybe that's the problem." And so now they began to do some really strange things. And Elijah said, "That's enough. You've had your chance. It's now my turn. But before I pray, I want you to do two things. Dig a ditch round about my altar." And they did. Now he said, "Bring many, many barrels of water, buckets of water, and pour them over my offering and over the altar until the water fills the ditch." And that they did. And then Elijah prayed, and in mid-sentence of his prayer, fire flashed down from God in heaven and not only burned his offering, but burned the stones as if they'd been coal and lapped up the water like it was gasoline. All of that happened right up at the top of the mountain. And if you look closely, right at my pointer, let's see, right there, you'll see two folks standing there. Tonight, ladies and gentlemen, I want to read you a headline from my hometown newspaper. The Idaho Statesman, Boise, Idaho. This is from just a few weeks back. It's a half page, and it begins by saying, "The end. The end." And mid-page it says, "Armageddon." And then it says, and I quote, "Many Boiseans believe the end of the world is right around the corner, and many are very frightened." For the next few moments, I want to share with you some articles, some statements, not from preachers, not from church folks, but rather from celebrities, from movie stars, from scientists, from scholars, from professors. There is a mood in the world, certainly in the United States, that we're on the edge of something, that something of vital import is just about to happen. What is that something? What are these concerns? Well, the big question is, what's the world coming to? You know, we used to use that in almost a flippant sort of a way. The kids are acting up and we'd say, "Well, what's the world coming to?" But now we're using that phrase in the context of end time events and Armageddon. the crystal ball I read just yesterday, along with the Ouija board, on knowing in the last few months phenomenal sales. Folks are attempting to use them to find out what's out there, what tomorrow holds, and what the future is going to bring. And then the signs of the zodiac are eagerly being studied by average Americans. And not only just Americans, but many others around the world. The psychic hotline, I read, is making millions of dollars. And folks are calling in because they want help. They want information. They want to know what's beyond the veil. Spiritistic mediums and channelers are prospering. And we're going to talk about this in detail on another evening. We're going to name some names, by the way. Some of them are going to be very familiar to you. More recently, the computer networks are being used massively to predict the future. What in the world is going on? Lord Montgomery, back in World War II time, sent a telegram over to our General Eisenhower, later to become a president, of course. But he had this question: can you give us any hope? And he was talking about hope for the world in general. Can you give us any hope? And Eisenhower wired back. He said, I have a suggestion or two. And then he said, but if man misses, it's Armageddon. It's Armageddon. Dr. Albert Schweitzer, here's another scientist. He lamented shortly before his death, man somehow has lost the capability to foresee and to forestall. And he's going to end up, I fear, by destroying the earth. And by the way, ladies and gentlemen, for the first time in recorded history, mankind has the ability to completely destroy the earth and to annihilate every human being on the face of the earth. And we can do it not only to everyone, but I read the other day that we in the United States have a nuclear stockpile sufficient to kill everybody on planet Earth 60 times over. Now, how are we going to do that, huh? Once is enough. 60 times over. Teenage suicide, I read in a magazine to young folks, is at an all-time high in the last 5 years. The teenagers are concerned about what the future holds or what it may not hold for them as they see us destroying the earth and coming rapidly toward the end time. Barbara Streisand, I promised that I'd mention to you celebrities and movie stars as well. Barbara Streisand was interviewed a while back by Esquire magazine about what is happening in the world, and I'm going to tell you what she said. I'm quoting, I do believe the world is coming to an end. I just feel somehow that science and technology and the mind have surpassed the soul and the heart. There's no longer a balance in terms of the feelings of love and love for our fellow man. The end is coming. How about a professor, huh? B.F. Skinner of Harvard University, their dean, by the way, of behavioral sciences, wrote to the magazine Psychology Today, and this is what he said. Why are we not acting to save the world? Is there to be very much more history at all? He said, when I wrote my book Beyond Freedom and Dignity, I was optimistic. I was optimistic about the future, about the world, but not any longer. Today, our world is fatally ill. Now again, that's not a preacher. But that is a man who is in a position to know about the ills of the world, the ills of humanity, along with the ills of the planet. But that's not all. There's some others that I want to talk to you about. Harvard professor of psychology, Robert Coles, said this not so long ago. There's a worldwide feeling that mankind is headed for the final Armageddon. Now, during the travelogue, we talked about that word, Armageddon. But I want to put it down for the folks who are watching out in television as well. The word Armageddon is made by conjoining two Old Testament words, two Hebrew words. The first is Har, H-A-R. The word Har means the hilltop, the high place, the high point, the pinnacle. The second word is Megiddon, and that in the Old Testament means the gathering place, the point of assembly. You put the two words together, Har Megiddon, and transliterate, make them into one word, and you have Armageddon with the meaning, the idea of the hilltop of the assembly, the high place of the gathering. And as we read from our Bibles in just a little bit, we'll say more about the place of Megiddo and the plain of Esdraelon as well. Now back to a quotation or two. There is a very popular columnist back east. Her name is Ellen Goodman. And in a large newspaper that is picked up by the Associated Press around the world, she said this: Armageddon perhaps is just around the corner. What are intelligent people to do? Ought we wrap ourselves in mourning sheets and wait until the end? Are we to just stare up at the intimidating sword of Damocles that hangs over us like some apocalypse? Is there any promise of redemption? You know, I'm reminded at this point of that song that I used to hear on the program Hee Haw every week. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. Deep, dark depression and untold misery. If it weren't for bad luck, I'd have no luck at all. Gloom, despair, and agony on me. You know, my dears, if I were not a Christian tonight, I would be the chiefest of pessimists. You would wonder, what's the point of living? And I reminded myself just this afternoon of the story that I read not too long ago about the fellow that was on the Brooklyn Bridge, ready to jump into the East River there in New York City. He was suicidal. And a policeman came gingerly to him and called up, "Sir, don't do it. Don't do it. Life is worth the living." And the fellow said, "Well, you're going to have to tell me how." And the policeman said, "You give me 5 minutes, and I'll do just that. And if at the end of 5 minutes you don't agree with me, then I'll not prevent you. You go ahead and jump." He thought he was using some kind of psychological tool, I suppose. And so for the next 5 minutes, the policeman began to describe world conditions and life in New York City and throughout the United States and around the world. And at the end of 5 minutes, the policeman climbed up to the other fella. They joined hands together and jumped off the bridge together, you know? Pessimism. Suicide. I want to say this before we go further into our discussion tonight, that Lyle believes and always has believed and taught that the final great battle, the final battle of Armageddon, to the large degree, is fought upon the battlefield of the mind. It's in the mind where decisions are made. It's in the mind where choices are reasoned out and then decided upon. And when we come to the subject of the mark of the beast and the mystery of Babylon, we're going to make this very clear, that the mind is a very precious thing. Its avenues must be very carefully guarded, and we must weigh our choices and then vote to be on God's side. And while I believe and always have that the largest portion of the Battle of Armageddon is to be fought on the battlefield of the mind, I also believe that there is a physical aspect to it as well. Now, not everyone agrees with Lyle in that respect, and to those who disagree, I say to them, you're old enough to make your own mistakes. And I want to make it very clear to all of you folks here tonight, I don't insist what I share with you tonight upon you. This is not a doctrine essential to your salvation, but on the other hand, it's of concern to me, and because it's a concern to me, I want to share my concerns with you, and then you do with it as you will. In God's Word, I see God's love. Along with God's love, I see God's warning, and I want to share the warning with you tonight. Now, there are many, many scholars whom I respect, admire, love, don't necessarily agree with, who believe that Armageddon is entirely spiritual, that it has nothing at all to do with physical or with a battle that might be sparked in the Middle East. It is totally and completely a spiritual battle. I remember when in university I was studying from the book of Matthew chapter 24 and its counterpart Luke chapters 17 and 21 about the end time events. And I found myself on many occasions wondering, dear Jesus, why couldn't you have been more precise? I mean, in one verse you have the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD and the very next verse you have the end of the world. And in the next verse or two, it's the destruction of Jerusalem. I mean, you're flopping back and forth. It's fast forward and then rewind and this and this and this. The longer I live, the more I see, as prophecy becomes history, the more I am sure that Jesus never intended to separate those prophecies, that those, like many other prophecies of both Old and New Testaments, have dual application. They did have an application for the destruction of Jerusalem, which happened in 70 AD, but they had a fuller, broader, more complete application for the end time generation. That means for you and for me. With that in mind, we're now ready to move to a Bible study of Armageddon, of the explosive situation in the Middle East, and we're going to put together with it history as well. For those of you who were here last night, you remember that we began by saying prophecy is history written in advance. History is the mere reflection of prophecy, and that prophecy and history always go together like what? Exactly. Identical twins. Not fraternal. That won't do. No. They're identical twins. Prophecy and history, identical twins. Now, our subject matter tonight is one that is really quite solemn, and I recognize that. I'm not going to make any attempt to solve the problem in the Middle East this evening, either socially, politically, or economically. That's beyond me. Some are surprised to discover that the problem in the Middle East had its origin in the home of an Old Testament character by the name of Abraham, of whom we're going to speak in greater detail in just a moment. Before we do that, however, we're going to make very clear that we're not going to take sides here. As soon as in Christian circles you mention Abraham, and in other circles, by the way, as well, there comes a happy smile and a tenderness. You know, our father, Abraham. Abraham had some problems, even as some of the rest of us continue to have. In the Middle East, there is a quarrel between first cousins, the Arabs and the Jews. And from time to time, folks ask me, well, Lyle, why don't Arabs and Jews sit down to the bargaining table and come to a gentleman's agreement about the problems in the Middle East? I mean, why is it that they come together and almost reach accord, and then they break up and threaten to destroy one another and begin to shoot and drop bombs again? Why can't they just, like gentlemen, sit down and peacefully hammer out a solution? The Arabs say, look, you don't sit down to the bargaining table with a thief and decide how much of what he's stolen from you he gets to keep. And so that's the Arab case. Their case is for justice, for equality. Here's the way they see it. They say, you Jews were driven out of Palestine 2,000 years ago. In your absence, we have purchased the ground here. Our fathers, our grandfathers bought it, and it's been in the family for years and years and years, and then suddenly, and quite without warning, you come back, and with force of arms, you drive us from our homes, from our properties, from our farms. You give us nothing in return. You don't buy us out, you shoot us out. And you, if we're lucky, put us in tents out in the desert. It's not fair, it's not right. I would ask you folks tonight, suppose you had a property somewhere here along the lake, and it had been in your family for four or five generations, and then an alien comes. I mean someone from beyond our borders. An enemy comes, and at sword point, at the point of a gun, a bayonet, he drives you off your property and takes the title to it, puts it in his name, and gives you not one red cent. How are you going to feel? Well, I can tell you, you're going to be angry. You're going to say it's not fair, it's not just, it's not right. And you'd be right about that, of course. Now, the Jewish case on the other side goes like this. They say it's true that 2,000 years ago, we were driven out of here in the great diaspora, or the great dispersion that happened when the Romans overthrew Jerusalem. But they say, we didn't leave this area of our own accord. We were driven out at sword's point. Moreover, they say, until the time of the dispersion, this land had been given to us, not by our earthly father or grandfather, but rather by our Father which art in heaven. From Dan to Beersheba, this land was our land. And then they further say, in the nations where we were scattered, we were terribly, horribly abused. In many places, almost completely annihilated. And they give us evidence, Auschwitz and Buchenwald and Dachau and those other extermination camps. And they say, our coming back now to this promised land is our only chance to survive, to maintain our identity, our nationality, our individuality. This is our only hope of survival as a people. Now, how are you going to argue with the desire to live and have children, and your children have children? And so on the one hand, we have the Arabic case, which is a case of justice, and on the other hand, we have a Jewish case, which is a case of survival, and there is no quick fix, there is no band-aid solution. This is a deep and lasting problem. Now let's go back again to Abraham. Abraham was the evangelist of the burning sands. He was a wealthy man who moved his flocks from one pasture to the next. And when they were eaten down here, he moved them on to the next. But wherever he stopped, wherever he camped, wherever he grazed the animals, he would build an altar to the true God. When he left that area and moved the cattle to another place, he would leave a sign upon his altar, "Please worship my God. You'll be blessed if you do." Signed, Abraham. One night, Abraham stepped out of the front door of his tent, and God spoke to him from the heavens and said, "Abraham, I really appreciate your evangelistic work. I really appreciate your witnessing for me. If you continue to do that, one day I'll bless you with a little baby boy, and through that boy, I'll bless the whole world." And from that moment on, Abraham waits and watches with eager anticipation for the coming child, the child of faith, the child of hope. But years go by, and no baby is born. No child comes to his home. More years go by, and now his wife Sarah is beyond the ability of childbearing. And Abraham himself, by the way, is 100 years of age. One day he comes to the front door of the tent, and he's met there by his wife Sarah. She sees his long face and knows his hurting heart, and so she makes a suggestion to him. She says, "Dear, why don't you take our housekeeper, Hagar, marry her? She can be your second wife. It's okay with me. And perhaps to you and Hagar, a child can be born, and then you'll be happy." Now, I don't know how much encouragement it took, perhaps not a lot. Abraham took the suggestion of his first wife, Sarah, and married the housekeeper, Hagar, and ere long to that union, there came a little baby. But this baby, Ishmael, was not the child of faith. He was the child of human devisings, of human planning. From time to time, even preachers will suggest to me that in the Old Testament, folks were saved by works. But now, since Jesus, we're saved by faith. No, my dears, God has never had two or three ways of saving folks. It's always been by faith alone. You come to Hebrews chapter 11, and this is another sermon, of course, but there you see in the great hall of fame the patriarchs, Abraham and Moses and others, and it says, by faith, Abraham, by faith, Moses, by faith, by faith. Ishmael, I say again, was not the child of faith. He was the child of human devising. He was a child of works. Men trying to work out their salvation with fear and trembling, huh? About 12 years go by, and wonder of wonders, there's another pregnancy, this time not between Abraham and Hagar, but between Abraham and Sarah, and now Sarah is more than 90 years of age. Can you imagine it? And when the baby is born, they name him Isaac. Of course, Isaac is the child of faith. He is the child of promise. In the English vernacular, we have a little saying. It goes like this: there is room in the kitchen for only three women. Is that the way it goes? Room in the kitchen for how many? Yeah, there's room in the kitchen for only one woman. Now notice this situation. Not only do we have two women in the same kitchen, they're both married to the same man, and each of them has a little boy that she believes is the child of promise, the special child. We have now all of the elements for an explosion, and it does come. One day, Abraham comes again to the front door of the tent, and again he's met there by his first wife, Sarah, and now her attitude is very different. She says to him, "Abraham, I've had it. I've enjoyed all of this that I can stand. You tell that woman to get out of my house, and you tell her to take her brat with her." And Abraham again does as his wife Sarah suggests. He goes to his second wife Hagar, his first son Ishmael. He puts money in their hand, and he drives them from his home. And they leave with bitterness and resentment that continues till this very day. Because from Abraham through Hagar and Ishmael have come all the peoples we refer to as the Arabs. And from Abraham through Sarah and Isaac have come the people that we now refer to as the Jews or Israel. Now we're going to begin to update, and we're going to see how that problem that began in the home of Abraham continues to our very day and age. That feud has grown into an international conflict between the world's great nuclear powers. And we're going to pursue the history that brings us to this international conflict of the present. In the 19th century, there was born in Switzerland a Jew by the name of Theodor Herzl. Now, Theodor Herzl was not a particularly religious man. He certainly was not an Orthodox Jew, but he was, on the other hand, proud of his national and his intellectual heritage. And when he became a young adult, Theodor Herzl began to promote the idea that the Jews leave Europe and go back out to Palestine, purchase property with the idea of reestablishing a nation, establishing a national home. By 1870 or thereabouts, a trickle of Jews were leaving Europe, going back out to Palestine with just that very idea in mind. And then comes World War I. World War I finds the Allied powers, the United States, Great Britain, and France, fighting against the Central Powers of Europe, or as we might in common language say, Kaiser Wilhelm, Kaiser Bill. The Allies are fighting against Kaiser Wilhelm of Germany, and suddenly Palestine comes into the picture in this way. The British are running out of money. They can't support their portion of the war debt. And this thing is now very serious. And so, along the banks of the River Thames in the city of London, the leaders of the British government sit down around a table to discuss the problem and offer suggestions. A man by the name of Lord Balfour offers this idea. Let's turn to the Jewish banking family of Europe, the House of Rothschild. Let's ask them to give us, to loan us the money to carry on our part of the war burden, War One. And if and when we, together with our buddies, our allies, are victorious against the Germans, we British will give to the Jews Palestine to be their forever home. And at this time, of course, Great Britain was in charge of Palestine, as they were much of the rest of the world. You remember the saying from only just a few years ago, the sun never sets on the British Empire. Exactly so, because they were in charge of so much of the world. This idea was voted, and overwhelmingly it was passed. Now, simultaneous to this, there was a legendary figure who spoke Arabic as if it had been his mother tongue, who was living out in the Middle East. He was fighting a battle for the British against the Turks, and he was losing. He was fighting on their ground by their rules, and he knew not what to do. He was losing. One night, he came to a bright idea. I'll go to the Arabs. I'll ask the Arabs to join with we British in beating up on the Turks. And if and when we British and Arabs together whip the Turks, we British will give the Arabs Palestine to be their forever home. Now, this man, by the way, you would know tonight as Lawrence of Arabia. Well, he was from Great Britain, but that's the way now we refer to him. Lawrence of Arabia makes this deal with the Arabs. And the British and the Arabs together beat up on the Turks at about the same time that World War I is over, and with the Allies, Great Britain has defeated Germany, and representatives of the House of Rothschild, the banking family of Jews in Europe, come to the floors of Parliament in London, and they say, we gave you the money, keep your part of the bargain now, give we Jews Palestine. And while they're making their speech, their rightful claim upon their homeland, representatives of the Arab states come in, and they say, wait a minute, wait just a minute. You promised us through Lawrence of Arabia that if we would help you, to whip the Turks, you'd give us Palestine. The result was a triangular war that found Great Britain in trouble with everybody. To their political benefit, at least, along comes World War II, and this Palestinian problem is shelved. At the end of World War II, it surfaces again, and so the British turn it over to the newly founded United Nations, centered in New York City. The representatives of the nations of the world meet in New York City in their brand new building, and they kick around this problem, discuss it, and then they vote that they will settle the problem now that by dividing Palestine equally between the Jews and Arabs at the demarcation of the Jordan River, which runs basically north-south from the Galilee Sea in the north to the Dead Sea in the south. And that they voted, and that they did. But the Arabs said, no, never. You're not going to take our land from us, or most of it, and give it to the Jews simply because some men who could not understand, some representatives of the world who meet in New York City, say that that's the way to do it. We're not going to buy it, and they haven't, in spite of all of the shuttle diplomacy, in spite of all of the Camp David Accords, and in spite of the agreements that were supposed to be settled just this last week, but broke down once again. Now, what is the situation tonight? Well, this quarrel that began in the home of Abraham has turned into an international focus with the potentiality of blowing the world asunder. And here's a thought for you, ladies and gentlemen. For all of the problems in Vietnam from a generation past, there was never once called an emergency meeting of the United Nations. For all of the smaller skirmishes or actions, police actions, some might refer to them, there was never once an urgent meeting of the United Nations. But when war broke out in June of 1967 in Palestine, the representatives of the world met in New York City at 7 in the evening. They stayed until 5 o'clock the next morning and then convened after a short break for another 12 hours. That was an historic moment. And that hotline, that red telephone that had been wired up between our then president, John Fitzgerald Kennedy, and Nikita Khrushchev, had never been used except for only testing until the June War of 1967. And every time war flares up out there, it's used again by the leaders of the world in the hope, the prayer that no one will become anxious and push their little nuclear button that could leave 100 million Americans dead by the next morning, or 150 million Russians or Europeans. And perhaps again we ought to remind ourselves that while the Berlin Wall is down and while the Soviet bloc has broken up to the large degree, they still have their weapons. And many, including our former presidents, believe that the world is a more dangerous place tonight than it was 15 years ago. 15 years ago, 10 years ago, we knew whose finger was on the button. Tonight we have no idea. Who's carrying the football? Is it some nut out there? And where are the nuclear scientists that put together the Russian bombs working now? Are they working for Saddam Hussein or for Muammar Gaddafi of Libya or the North Koreans? At this point, we could draw conclusions to say that the biggest war in the history of the world is being threatened on a daily basis in the Middle East, a war that could easily turn into a nuclear holocaust with the destruction of all of mankind. Now, with that for background, we're going to turn to our Bibles. Please open with me to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible, of course, and you probably know that this is the farewell sermon of Moses. He's led the children of Israel for some 40 years through the wilderness. Because he struck the rock, he's no longer eligible to go into the promised land. Just before they cross the River Jordan, he gives them the farewell sermon. We're going to read a portion of it just now. Deuteronomy chapter 28, beginning down at verse 64. Deuteronomy 28, 64 and following. Here, God, through Moses, gives a warning to Israel just before they go back into the promised land. God says, "The Lord will scatter you among all people, from one end of the earth even to the other. And there you're going to serve other gods, which neither you or your fathers have known, gods of both wood and of stone. And among these nations where you're scattered, you're not going to find rest. Neither shall the soles of your feet know ease, but the Lord shall give you there a trembling heart," and that means a palpitating heart, heart trouble, if you please, from stress. "The Lord shall give you there a trembling heart, a failing of eyes and a sorrow of mind. Thy life shall hang in doubt before thee. Thou shalt fear both day and night. Thou shalt have no assurance of thy life." Now here's what God is saying. You folks made a promise to me through your father Abraham. As long as Abraham was around, you kept the promise quite well. But in past times, you have really failed. You've dropped the ball. And unless you come to time, unless you come back into this contract agreement, into this covenant relationship with me, I'm going to scatter you folks from one end of the world even to the other. Let me ask you folks, has that prophecy been fulfilled? Well, that's an easy answer, isn't it? Most remarkably, it's been fulfilled. The Jews have been scattered like never another people, never another race. And by the way, in spite of their being scattered, they maintain their individuality and their identity and their personality, their nationality. And to my mind, at least, as an historian, that is most remarkable. Because you see, folk, there have been other very, very highly technologically advanced nations who, once defeated militarily, began to marry and intermarry until they've disappeared. And we could give several illustrations tonight. Any of you folks seen a Phoenician lately? No, they're gone. They were beaten up on, and then they began to marry and intermarry until they're all gone. But not so the Jew. I was reading the other day about the chaplain in the court of Frederick the Great of Prussia. And Frederick, the king, was always putting this guy down because of his belief in the Bible and in Jesus. And one day, publicly, the king turned to the chaplain and said, "Could you tell us in just a few words why you believe the Bible is the inspired word of God?" And the chaplain said, "I can answer that in two words, sir. The Jews. The Jews. Scattered like salt and pepper all around the world." You know, I've been to about 60 countries of the world, most all of the states of the United States. I've preached around the world. I've discovered that you can go into a business office in Portland, Oregon, and behind the counter, the likelihood is you'll find a man of Jewish extraction. You can go to a smaller community such as Baker City, Oregon. You'll find the same thing. You go to New York City and in Brooklyn, certainly you're going to find the same thing. But you'll find the same thing in Japan, and you'll find it in Manila, and you'll find it all around the world. Most remarkable the way the Jews have been scattered and yet maintain their nationality, their individuality. Now, I'm going to share an idea with you that I've not shared publicly, I think, ever before. And before I share these verses and ideas, I want to be very clear to say to you that many Bible scholars whom I admire, may I say again, believe that these verses had an application only to literal Israel. They have nothing to do with the Jews of the present day and age. I'm not going to try to sway your minds one way or the other. I am, however, going to read the verses, and you folks can decide for yourselves. Let's begin with the reference, first of all, if we may, in Ezekiel chapter 20. Ezekiel chapter 20 and the fourth verse. And when we're there together, I'm going to begin to read prophecies about a regathering of the Jews. Now, many say these prophecies are conditional, that they depended upon the Jews coming back to God as a nation, as a people, and repenting and so forth, and that they no longer have any application at all. But we're going to read them nonetheless. Ezekiel chapter 20 and verse 34. Here God says, "I will bring you out from the peoples where you've been scattered, and I will gather you from the countries where you have been dispersed." All right? "I'll bring you back," said God. Another scripture, very similar, Isaiah chapter 43, verses 5 and 6. I'll read it for you. "It'll come to pass," "I'm going to bring your seed from the east, and I'm going to bring you back from the west. I will say to the north, give up, and to the south, keep not back. Bring my sons from afar, and my daughters from the ends of the earth." And then finally, Isaiah chapter 11, verses 11, 12, and 13. "It'll come to pass in that day that the Lord is going to set his hand again the second time to recover the remnant of his people, which shall be left from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. He'll set up an ensign for the nations, and he shall reassemble the outcasts of Israel. He'll gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth." Most remarkable. Now, with that in mind, and regardless of how you choose to apply it, let's take a look again at history. The Turks, who were in charge of Palestine in about 1850, had a law that said that no more than 300 Jews could own property in all of Palestine. Only just 300. Now, this is an ancient history, of course. We're talking 150 years or so ago. No more than 300 Jews may own property in all of Palestine. By 1882, a trickle of Jews were leaving Europe to go back to Palestine. 50 years ago, there were about 50,000 Jews in Israel. 50,000 Jews were there. Today, there are 3.5 million. Did you know, my dears, that one out of every four Jews in all of the world is living out in Palestine? And they haven't gone back there because of its beauty. You know, if you folks were transported from a beautiful area like this out to Palestine, I promise most of you are going to be homesick. They haven't gone back because of the beauty. Did you further know that 10,000 Jews a year are leaving the United States to go back out to Palestine, not for holiday, not for vacation, but to buy property, to put down roots, to raise their kids and their grandchildren, to live, die, and be buried in Palestine? And when you look at that thing from an economic standpoint, it becomes almost amazing, because it's here in the United States, from whence they're leaving to go to Israel, that they've not been persecuted. It's here that they have made their money. It's here that their businesses have flourished. This really, economically for the Jew, has been the promised land. But they're leaving here, and they're going out there in droves and in great numbers. And to my mind then, it becomes an astonishing idea that for the first time since the great Chaldean Empire of Nebuchadnezzar, 567 years before Jesus, there's an independent Jewish state in the Middle East, and it's the most powerful state in all of that quarter of the world. Now, a caution and an honesty. We Christians long for the day when the Jews will accept Jesus. And we see the bumper stickers, Jews for Jesus. And we pray that one day they'll accept Jesus Christ, our Lord, as their Messiah. But I need to be very frank and very honest and upfront with you tonight and say to you that the movement of Jews back to Palestine is not a religious movement. To this point, it continues to be a military, political, and skin-saving device. It is not a religious movement. Perhaps that'll change. Tomorrow, next week, we can continue to pray, and we shall. But I have been to the synagogues in Jerusalem on their worship day to find the synagogues almost completely empty. And from their own news sources, they say that fewer than 5% of the Jews of Palestine ever darkens the doorway of a synagogue. And so, not a religious movement. Drop that caution flag and keep on praying. That's what we're going to do, you and I, for now at least. Now, we're going to read another verse from Bible prophecy. The first evening together, we studied from the book of Daniel. And so let's turn there together to chapter 11. And let's be reminded once more that the book of Daniel is the Old Testament revelation, the Old Testament apocalypse, things that are revealed for those who live in the very last days. That's what the apocalypse means. All right? Chapter 11, and I'm going to begin to read at the 45th verse. And I'm going to ask you folks to follow very, very carefully. Daniel chapter 11 and verse 45. He shall plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain. Yet he's going to come to his end, and no one will help him. Now, chapter 12, and the first two verses. And at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince which stands for the children of thy people. And there'll then be a time of trouble such as never was since it was a nation, or ever shall be. And at that time, thy people shall be delivered, everyone that's found written in the book. And many of those that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, but others to shame and everlasting contempt. I leave a bookmark there, and let me have your eyes and minds for just a couple of moments. When the Bible was written, my dears, it was not divided into chapters or verses. As a matter of fact, writing material was so precious that the Bible writers didn't even leave a space between one word and the next. They certainly didn't put periods, question marks, exclamation points. That's all been done in modern times by the translators of the Bible. Now, my point at this juncture is this one. So oftentimes when we're reading a verse in our Bible, we'll come to the end of that verse and the beginning of the next, and we'll close a little door in our minds. And we certainly are tempted to do that when we come to the end of a chapter and move into the next chapter. Now, tonight, I want us to look at these verses as if there was no chapter break. And when God gave this information through Daniel to you and to me, there was no chapter break here. And so let's go back again to chapter 11, verse 45, and read down through to chapter 12, verse 2, without a break. All right? We're going to see a little door open in our minds. He, someone, and by the way, don't come up later and ask me who it is. I don't know. I don't know. Some of the prophecies we'll not completely understand until they become history, and probably this is one of them. I have an idea or two, but I really can't be specific yet at all. But someone is going to plant the tabernacle of his palace between the seas in the glorious holy mountain, and he's going to come to his end, and no one is going to help him. And when that happens, at that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince that stands for the children of thy people. And then there's going to be a tribulation such as there never was since it was a nation or ever shall be. And at that time, your people, God's people, shall be delivered. Everyone who's found written in the book, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. It's talking here about resurrection day. Many that sleep shall awake. Some to everlasting life. Those are God's redeemed. But some to everlasting shame and contempt. And those would be the ones who'd nailed Jesus to the cross. You remember there in the courtroom, he said, some of you are going to be alive to see me in my second coming. That's the reference here. Now, in this context and in this light, what are we saying? What's the meaning? Well, God to the terminal generation says, just before Jesus comes back, something is going to happen there in that little place, the land between the seas. He plants the tabernacle of his palace between the seas. Now, if we were to put on the screen tonight a map of Palestine, we would see that it's totally bordered on the west by the Mediterranean Sea. In our Bibles, of course, it's called the Great Sea. It's bordered on the north and east by the Galilee Sea. We follow the Jordan River down to the south, and we find that Palestine is bordered by the Dead Sea. We begin to move from the south over to the west, and we see that Palestine now is bordered by the Red Sea and by the Gulf of Aqaba. It is the little land between the seas. Now, a man came to me one night after that explanation with an objection. He said, Lyle, all lands are between the seas. All continents are islands in the stream, some larger, some smaller. And so he said, I have some questions about that definition. And I said, I accept your objection, and you're right on. But God doesn't leave us to wonder. He's given us further information. In fact, he's become very specific. He says this thing is going to happen not only in the land between the seas, but at the place of the glorious holy mountain. I read a book not so very long ago by a man whom I love, but with whom at this juncture I disagree. He says about this verse, chapter 11, verse 45, that the place spoken of, the holy mountain, that's kind of a spiritual thing. And that's kind of the place of the gathering of God's saints or something in the end time. But now wait a minute. You go back just a couple of chapters in the book of Daniel, and what do you find? Well, maybe you'll want to turn with me for just a moment or two. We'll go back to chapter 9. Here Daniel is pleading with God, how long, Lord, until you restore Jerusalem? How long, Lord, until your people are replaced to the position that they ought to have always known and been and would have except for their disobedience? All right, chapter 9 of Daniel, beginning with the 16th verse. O Lord, according to your righteousness, I beg you, let your anger and your fury be turned away from thy city, Jerusalem, now you tell me what it says, thy holy mountain. You go on down just a few verses, verse 20. While I was yet speaking, says Daniel, I was confessing my sins to God and the sins also of my people. I was presenting to God my supplication before him for the, what? Now tell me once more. For the holy mountain of God. Is he talking about some spiritual group in the end time? No. He's begging God to restore the city of Jerusalem. Now listen to me, my dears. How clear could God's word be? The holy city described in Daniel chapter 9 in these two verses, the holy mountain in chapter 9 has to be the same holy mountain in chapter 11. To try to make it otherwise is to do violence to the Bible and to twist it to one's own liking and understanding. Jerusalem sits atop Mount Zion. It was there that Abraham came with his son Isaac to offer him as a sacrifice, and God intervened. And it was there on Mount Zion that the shout of the cross arose on Calvary's hill when Jesus died for me. And the long arm of God reaches out of the sleeve of darkness and touches down on the city of Jerusalem and says, here, in this place, something is going to happen just before the great tribulation and the end of the world and the resurrection. Something is about to happen in Jerusalem. Now, my conclusion then is that Palestine and Jerusalem are indeed signs of the end of the world. The Christ is talking. And again, to my brothers who don't believe that Palestine has anything at all to do with end time events, I appeal to your logic. This is where God created this part of the world, the Middle East. This is where he placed the first family. This is where he established his children, Israel. This is where the gospel was preached. This is where Jesus died on a cross. This is where his brother was the first pastor of the very first Christian church. It would be a very strange thing to my mind if God left Palestine out of end time events. Wouldn't it seem very strange? We don't seem somehow to have a problem with the second coming of Jesus and the holy city coming down and touching to the Mount of Olives, but somehow so many seem to have a problem when you talk about end time events connected with Jerusalem and Palestine before that happens. Let's have an open-minded approach, we Christians. Let's know that God is speaking. Once again, he's waving all of the red flags from Palestine, and he's saying the end is very near. Our problem so oftentimes is that we're glued to the television set. All these final events are rapidly being fulfilled before our very eyes. Now, we're going to turn to Luke chapter 21. And we're going to read just a few verses together. And we're going to find the restatement of God, this time through our Lord Jesus himself, about the scattering of the Jewish people and the destruction of Jerusalem and end time events. Luke chapter 21. Beginning at verse 24. Jesus says this about the Jews. They shall fall by the edge of the sword. They're going to be led away captive into all nations. Jerusalem shall be trodden down by Gentiles until the time of Gentiles is over. There'll be signs in the sun, the moon, and the stars. Upon the earth, a distress of nations with perplexity, the sea with its waves roaring, and men's hearts failing them for fear as they look after the things that are coming upon the earth. The powers of heaven are shaken, and then they see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and with great glory. And when you see these things happen, then lift up your heads and rejoice, for your redemption draweth nigh. There it is, my dears. There's the good news. To all those who are concerned and whose articles we read and from whose newspapers we've quoted, I say there is a happy future. Our Lord Jesus is coming back. And the next great event is not a nuclear annihilation, but rather when our Lord Jesus comes for his people. The only question then is, are we ready? Are we ready? This restatement of Jesus, of God through Jesus. Jerusalem is going to be trodden upon by Gentiles until the time of Gentiles is finished. Now, folks, I know for sure that Lyle fits into the category of the Gentile. I'm rather sure that most of you do as well. The time of Gentiles. God here says, I've given the Gentiles a period of probation. Sometimes we look askance at the Jews and we say, oh, you Jews, you rejected Jesus. You nailed him to the cross. You rejected my Lord. What about Gentiles, may I ask you? You think some Gentiles have rejected Jesus? Oh, yeah. We've rejected his honesty, his decency, his sexual purity, and the day of Gentiles is almost over. Now, by the way, and again, I don't insist this upon you, but the day that the Jews took the city of Jerusalem, both east and west, north and south, took the whole thing to their control, this passage took on a brand new meaning for me. For the first time in 2,600 years, there's an independent state in Palestine, and its capital city is Jerusalem, and it's ruled over by Hebrew-speaking Jews. Jerusalem shall be walked upon by non-Jews until the time of Gentiles is nearly finished. So God is appealing to Gentiles in these end times. And then he says, you see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with power and with great glory. Our final scripture tonight is from our special book for study, Revelation, the 16th chapter. We read it from the screen as we shared together our travelogue, and now we're going to read it from our Bibles as well. Revelation chapter 16, beginning with the 14th verse. These are demon spirits that are working miracles. They go to the kings of the earth and to the whole world to gather them to the battle of the great day of God Almighty. Behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he be found naked and they see his shame. And then he gathered them together into a place called in the Hebrew tongue Armageddon. Armageddon. As long as I've been around Christian folks, I've known that the last great battle was to be sparked in that place called Megiddo. But for a long while, I wondered why there. Surely not because of its beauty. Today, we know the answer. It's spelled with three little letters, O-I-L, oil. It was Adolf Hitler who, before his death, said, "The nation that ultimately controls the world's oil reserves will simultaneously control the world. And we know it, and the Japanese know it, and the Russians know it, and the whole world knows it, and we're not about to back out of the Middle East. We're there to stay. It's our last toehold. And it's our last grip upon the oil reserves of the world." In a book entitled The Countdown in the Holy Land, a man by the name of Lester Veeley closes with these words, and I quote, "And the Middle East, which gave birth to three great world religions, could well become the burial ground of us all." What are we doing tonight, folks? Are you ready to look in the face of Jesus? Because of his love, he's given us the warning. Are we going to heed it? Are you going to make him the Lord of your life? Tonight beside your bed, are you going to kneel and say, "Dear Jesus, I invite you in again. And daily I do it. I confess my wrongs and I'm sorry. Please cleanse me until I'm ready to look in your face." Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we've read your word. It's very clear. We are indeed in the last days. You're speaking to us again from Jerusalem, as surely as you did when from atop a cross you prayed, "Father, forgive them." Thank you for this opportunity of grace, this day of probation. We're not going to take it lightly. We are going to take advantage, rather, of it. Praise you and serve you and love you. Always in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.